and Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter shortly. That's on page 876, if you got one of the church Bibles. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But first, I was going to share with you a few statistics which I looked up this week. Apparently, there are approximately 7.5 billion people living on planet Earth. About 5.5 million of those live in Scotland. About 500,000 of those live in Edinburgh. And these numbers are all increasing all the time. And so I suppose there's one thing in life which is certain, is that we are going to come into contact with other people. However much we might at times be keen to avoid that, ultimately we live in a world full of people. We live alongside other people. We live with other people. And so how we deal with other people is vitally important. So often when people speak of the type of world they'd like to live in, it's in terms, isn't it, of how people would relate with one another. That people might live in a world of perfect harmony with each other. It's even been said that the way you treat people is a statement of who you are as a person, almost as if we're defined by the way that we deal with other people. And for those of us here this morning who are Christians, well, how we treat people then is especially important, isn't it? Because we're people who have been called together. We have been called into a church community which is designed to be close, which is designed to rub up against each other. And so it's so important that we know how to treat each other well. And then also out in the world, we're called to be visible people, whether at school or at work or in our neighbourhoods. We're called to be visible and to treat people well as we seek to reflect God to them. And so just as an introduction, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What does it really mean? What does it really look like to treat people well? That's the focus of this passage that we're looking at. And not just what treating people well looks like, but also, and this is really important, also how that is possible. How it's possible to live that out. So let's read these verses together. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And this is Jesus speaking. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he had done what he was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Well, that's the passage that we're looking at this morning. But let me first remind you where we are, kind of in the big picture of Luke's gospel. We've been working our way through this long section, which started right back in chapter 9, of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Really, Jesus' journey to the cross. And it is on this journey in Luke's gospel that Jesus does most of his teaching for his disciples. That they are learning, they are being discipled on the way. And as we just said, the particular focus in this section, really the lesson that Jesus is teaching them here, is how they are to deal with other people. It can seem from these verses at first like they're a bit of a kind of a random collection of things stuck together. It starts off about other people, and then it talks about faith, and then it talks about a mulberry tree, and then a parable about a servant. It all seems a little bit disjointed, but I hope this morning as we look through this, we'll see that actually these 10 verses really do stick together and make up a whole and a complete section. And I want to look at this whole section in two halves. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, which give us, I suppose, the what. In what way are we supposed to deal with other people? And then secondly, verses 5 down to 10 gives us, as we're saying, the how. How is it possible to live this out? How is it possible to live this way? So let's look at those first 4 verses and what it looks like. And I think more specifically here, we see what it looks like for Jesus' disciples to interact with other people. And the idea here is that they're to interact with other people generously. And what does that look like more specifically? Well, we're given 1 negative and 2 positives as to what these generous interactions look like. 1 thing not to do, and then 2 things which should be done. And first of all, the negative, really, the thing that we're not to do, we see right there in verse 1, is to not tempt people to sin. Not to lead people astray. Jesus, as always, is so realistic. Have a look at verse 1. It says, their temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus is saying that in this world there will always be temptations for people not to live as God would have them live. And yet he's very clear that you better make sure that you are not the person causing those temptations. And we see in verse 2 just how severe that warning is. He says that we better be to be chucked into the sea with a great big stone around your neck than to cause someone to sin. This is a serious warning. I think this is what gangsters call sleeping with the fishes. That's how serious Jesus is about this command not to lead people astray. And we see straight away, don't we, how much Jesus cares about then the lifestyle and the holiness of his people. Don't you dare cause one of these to sin. These little ones, Jesus says. And we're not to understand that just to be speaking about children, but rather that includes all people who could in various ways, at various times, by various people, be led away from how they should be living. So what does this, let's kind of try and put some flesh on this, what does it look like not to cause people to sin, not to lead people astray? And perhaps the first place that our mind goes is, you know, to peer pressure. Peer pressure at work, peer pressure at school, peer pressure perhaps even at church. Trying to convince people to join in with something that actually they know they shouldn't be doing. That temptation to gossip about people. That temptation to kind of just to bend the rules a little bit, but we find that temptation to cheat the system. And we know that these are not things that we should be doing, and yet so often we find ourselves tempted in that way, and we know that we would feel much better about it if we could encourage other people to be doing the same. Well, you know, perhaps I shouldn't do that, but you know, everyone's doing it. Well, Jesus says that his followers are not only to live to a higher standard themselves, but also they're to ensure that other people are helped and not hindered to live that way as well. And so that's maybe the first way that we can apply this. But I think here the challenge goes even further. The word translated as sin, you might see down in the footnote in your Bible, it more literally would be translated as to stumble. And it's speaking as well of things that get in the way of people coming to Jesus. That things that are perhaps much more subtle. Things that perhaps we even do by accident, putting in these stumbling blocks that keep people away from accepting Jesus and the gospel. You know, if you want to come to our church, perhaps you need to look like this. Or perhaps you need to commit to this many meetings. Or, you know, perhaps you need in some way just to become a little bit more like us before Jesus will accept you. And yet Jesus says we have absolutely no right whatsoever to do that. Jesus says that we are putting up barriers, we're putting up stumbling blocks to people coming to him. And remember how serious his warning there is. It will be better to have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea. We must be so careful how we influence other people. How we influence people who are Christians, how we influence people who aren't yet Christians. To make sure that nothing that we do is leading people astray or causing people to stumble. Instead, Jesus' picture is a kind of a radically generous way of dealing with people that makes sure that they don't stumble. That they aren't led to sin, that people aren't stopped from coming to him. And why do I say that this is generous? Well, I think it's generous because it means that we don't always get our own way. That it means that people don't always fit into our agenda. Things aren't always done just as we'd like them. We don't always get our preference. But instead, we prioritize other people's needs. their need to live a life pleasing to God, their need to come to Jesus. It's generous. It puts others first. It takes responsibility for other people rather than just thinking about ourselves. And so really, that's the negative instruction there that Jesus gives. Don't cause people to sin. Don't cause people to stumble. And then we have these two positive instructions in verse 3. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So two positive instructions. Do be prepared to rebuke other people, and do be prepared to forgive other people. Let's look first at rebuking. How easy do we find it to rebuke people? That word, rebuke, it perhaps sounds very harsh and conjures up some images of I'm going to rebuke you with this big stick or whatever it might be. But really the meaning here is to kind of to correct someone, to bring someone back onto the right path. And so it's a good exercise for us to think, each of us individually, how comfortable would we feel saying to someone else in the church, you know, actually, I'm not sure if that's a good idea. Or I'm not quite sure if you should be doing that. How comfortable would we feel doing that? I mean, if that's something that we think, I cannot wait to do that. You know, if a bit of rebuking gets us rubbing our hands together, well, there's a problem there. But actually, if it's something that we would never even consider, if it's out of the question, well, Jesus says there's also a problem there as well. And why is that a problem? Well, because it shows that actually that awkwardness that we would undoubtedly feel, that desire to just leave people alone and not get involved in people's business, well, that's actually more important to us than the other person's good. That's more important to us. How we feel, any awkwardness that we might feel, is more important to us than the ultimate good of someone else's relationship with God. And so actually a refusal to rebuke, it's not really loving and gentle as we might like to think. It's probably a selfish thing. It's probably to avoid us having to do and to say something that we'd rather not do and rather not say. And so again, while at first it may not look like it, this is all about generosity, isn't it? Am I prepared to go out on a limb here? Am I prepared to stick my neck out? Am I prepared to say that difficult thing? Well, if I really believe that a person's relationship with God is the most important thing, and that here is something that's getting in the way of that relationship, well, that means that I should be, if I was a loving, generous person, I should be willing to speak up, even at the cost of the awkward conversation. And so we need to be prepared to rebuke. Obviously, we need to be incredibly careful, incredibly gracious, incredibly prayerful about how we do that. And yet we do need to be willing to do that, because that is what Jesus calls his disciples to do. That is how Jesus calls his disciples to relate to other people. And I think it's especially likely to be really relevant to those who are closest to us. And so let's remember, as we're eager to encourage other people, to build each other up, also to be willing generously to challenge people, to seek to help people in that way if that is needed. So be willing to rebuke, be willing to correct. But just in case there's any danger that this willingness to rebuke could cause any sort of one-upmanship or a race to highlight everyone else's faults and flaws to make ourselves feel that bit superior, well, the second positive command completely blows that idea out of the water. That second command is to forgive. Forgive. And to forgive lavishly. To forgive again and again and again. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, Jesus says, forgive them 7 times in that verse. 7 really in the Bible in many ways is a number which represents perfection or completeness. And so Jesus isn't saying, okay, I forgive. Oh no, 8 times, that's it, you're out. No, elsewhere Jesus will say, forgive 77 times. And the idea, the point is the same, that we're to keep on forgiving, that we never get to the end of our forgiveness. I don't need to tell you, do I, how incredibly difficult that is. You know, I know that personally I feel incredibly sort of generous and great and gracious. If I maybe managed to forgive someone once or possibly even twice, I would feel very good about myself. But to keep on doing it, well, that is really difficult. And yet that's what we're called to do here. And again, it shows, isn't it, that incredible generosity in relationships which Jesus is speaking about. Am I willing to absorb the cost and the pain rather than demanding retribution? I saw a poster or a meme or whatever you call them recently. It was one of these things people put up on Facebook. And it said this, playing fair will destroy every relationship in your life. Playing fair will destroy every relationship in your life. Or I immediately thought it was I must have misread it, or it was a misprint, or the person was an idiot, or something like that. But actually, I read it again and looked at it, and it wasn't, and it's true. Playing fair will destroy every relationship in your life. Playing fair demands that if people wrong us, then we get revenge. Playing fair demands that people get what's coming to them. Playing fair demands that we make use of our right to make things even. Playing fair will never forgive again and again and again. And yet if our attitude is always to get what is fair, then we will, as it says, destroy every relationship in our life. If we want to keep our relationships, if we treasure our relationships, then we have to forgive. We have to forgive time and time and time again and hope that people will do the same for us. If we really value people that we have relationships with, then we will be willing to forgive, and we'll be willing to do these other difficult things as well. We will deal with people, as Jesus says, deal with them generously, correcting people when they're straying away from God, laying down our rights and our preferences in order to ensure that we never put a stumbling block in front of people. Forgiving time and time and time again. That is the incredibly generous way in which Jesus' disciples are to deal with other people. Those three things, and look what stands slap bang in the middle of these verses about what our relationships should be like. The very start of verse 3, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. What's the problem with so many of our relationships? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's always the other person. You know, they've not done this, or they have done the other. No, no, says Jesus. You have the responsibility. What are you doing in this relationship? We can't wait for the other person to make the first move. You're responsible to look out for people. You're responsible not to cause people to stumble. You're responsible to correct people where necessary. You're responsible to forgive despite repeated wrongs. You be generous first. Pay attention to yourselves. It's an incredibly challenging passage. It's an incredibly difficult way of living in relation to other people that Jesus lays out in these verses. And just one challenge that I want to put out there, one question really that I want us to put out there for us as a church family before we move on to the second half of this passage is are our relationships with one another close enough for these things, these challenging things, to have any relevance whatsoever? Are we close enough to wind each other up so that we need to forgive? Are we close enough to see what might cause people to stumble and where we might be doing that? Are we close enough to see where our friends are possibly straying in their walk with God and to lovingly correct them? The closer we grow, the more relevant these things become. The closer we grow as a church, the closer we grow with those around us, the greater the need to deal generously with other people, just as Jesus calls us to. And so that's the first half there, really. Jesus is called to deal generously with other people. Let's move on to the second half of the passage, verse 5 down to 10. I hope, as we've just been saying, if one thing has stood out from this first half, is that what Jesus is talking about is hard. Jesus sets an incredibly high standard. It goes against every inclination that we have towards a life which is comfortable, which is easy, which is fair. This is difficult. And this is where these next verses comes in, because the Bible never simply says, just do this. No, it gives us the how as well as the what. How are we able to live like this? And I think on this journey to Jerusalem, this journey to the cross which Jesus is on with his disciples, well, time and time again we see this instruction linked back to what Jesus is going to do, what Jesus is going to achieve at Jerusalem when he reaches his destination. So how does that work itself out? Well, first, let's have a look at verse 5 and 6 of this, at the beginning of the second half. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It seems here, doesn't it, like the conversation has perhaps gone in a new direction. But actually, I think this is the disciples recognizing how difficult what Jesus has said is. Throughout Luke's gospel, where we get the word faith, it doesn't really just mean just believing something. Help us believe that. It is always something which is active. It is always something which leads to faithful behavior. And so really, this is the disciples saying, help us to do what you've just been talking about. I think this is a verse that shows the disciples in such a great light that actually they recognize that they're not doing all this. They're not there yet. They're not the perfect people. And yet they know to turn to Jesus for help. This is a verse, I think, which is here to show a great contrast between Jesus' disciples and between the Pharisees that Jesus has been addressing for so much of the previous three chapters. The Pharisees were people who thought they were doing it all right and they didn't need God's help. Well, we see here that the people much closer to God, Jesus' disciples, are the very opposite. They know that they've not yet got it all right. And yet they know who to turn to for help. Increase our faith. Help us act faithfully in terms of what you've taught us about how to deal with other people. And Jesus answers them, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's fair to say it's a fairly strange picture that Jesus paints here. It probably is not the answer that the disciples were expecting. I once had to dig up, it was a fairly small, probably about this size, sort of tree stump. I thought I would just hoik it out because I was so strong. It actually took me like all day to try and dig around this stupid stump because there are roots spreading everywhere. Well, apparently the mulberry tree had this enormous root system. It went so far and so deep. And these were trees that lasted for ages. And yet Jesus says that with faith, you could speak and it would be done. And it's a strange picture, this planting a tree in the sea. But Jesus isn't kind of saying that that would in any way be helpful. He's not offering to help with the gardening or whatever. But he's saying that faith makes things which are seemingly impossible and things which are highly surprising possible. And it's not, look what Jesus says. It's not if you had enough faith or, oh, if only you had a bit more faith. He says that if you had faith of a mustard seed, it's a tiny amount. And Jesus' point is that what is important is not a quantity of faith, but it is where your faith is located. And it's faith in Jesus which leads to faithful behavior. And the impossible thing here, which it makes possible, is not making trees fly into the sea or other kind of impressive, but ultimately fairly useless things. It is living out that generous attitude towards other people that God, which Jesus, has just spoken of. That's what we need this help for. And that's what Jesus is saying is possible for people who put their trust in him. And it's not just for those who have masses of faith. Jesus doesn't allow any kind of category of super Christian. But it is all those whose faith is in him. It's possible. And it is only by, as the disciples have done, turning to Jesus, that it is possible to live out the incredibly attractive way of life and community that Jesus has spoken about. So how does it work? How does this all fit together? Well, this is where I think the last four verses of this passage come in, as Jesus tells a parable to help us understand. Let me read down from verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus' answer to this, to the disciples' request for help, for the disciples' recognition of how difficult what he's been saying is that you'll only be able to do this You'll only be able to relate this way to people when you realize that it's your duty. That kind of grates a little bit against us, doesn't it? Does that not seem like a bit of an anti-climax? It all sounds a little bit legalistic from Jesus. Why is this their duty? Why do they have to do this? It just sounds a bit like Jesus is saying, well, you know, do it because I told you so. Well, we know that that's not always the most helpful way of helping us do difficult things. Again, this is where that journey to Jerusalem, that journey to the cross, is so important to keep in mind, that big picture of where Jesus and his disciples are going. It is Jesus' disciples' duty to deal generously with others because they serve and they follow a God who deals incredibly generously with them. And that is the key to this passage. And that is where the gospel fits into this passage. That if we want to deal with people well, if we want to put their best first, if we want to be willing to speak honestly to people, to be gracious and forgiving, well then the only way is to look to Jesus and to realize what he has done for us. What is the only thing which can lead to a society of this radical generosity between people? It's not to do with political leaders. It's not to do with who's in power. It's not to do with education. It's not even to do with how hard we try. It is only through faith in Jesus. It is recognizing and accepting what he has first done for us. Jesus does not tempt us or cause us to stumble. Instead, we read that he went through temptation for us and never sinned in order to open up that way back to him. Jesus was prepared not to just highlight to us where our behavior was leading away from God, not simply to correct us, but he came to earth to deal with that problem. Jesus does not just forgive time and time and time and time again, but it is through his death, his death, which he will accomplish at the end of this journey to Jerusalem, that he made this forgiveness possible. Now, we do not deserve any of that. And yet that is what Jesus first did for us. And it's only as we grasp that, it's only as we put that deep inside us, that we'll be able to show this radical generosity to each other and to other people. And it's when we do that that we won't be kind of puffed up and proud, look how nice I am to other people. No, we'll recognize that and we'll say, as Jesus said, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We have simply passed on what we have received in far greater measure. And that duty is also a delight. If we recognize that that is what God has done for us, that in Jesus, the God who created the entire universe, the God who deserves all the glory, has generously served us. He said at the very beginning that in life we cannot avoid other people. Our lives are in so many ways characterized by our relationships with other people. What people see of us is so often bound up with how we see other people, how we deal with other people. And how rich a place our society and our world is to live is in so much a way dictated by how people relate to one another. And this is something that you don't have to be in church, you don't have to be a Christian to think that's true. People all over the world are desperate for relationships between people to be more generous, have other people at the center. And it is only Jesus who gives this radical, incredible picture of generosity with one another, but also gives us the solution as to how we're to live that out. Jesus teaches us this on the road to his death. Jesus teaches us that it's only through faith in him, it's only through remembering what he has done for us, that we're able to live out this incredible generosity to other people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it speaks to such real and practical and everyday needs and realities, such as our relationships with the people around us. Lord, we pray that in your strength you would help us to live out this incredibly attractive picture of radical generosity. A generosity which goes beyond simply sharing that which is material, to a generosity with our whole attitude and our heart towards other people. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live that out by recognizing that it is our duty to do that, our joyful duty, because that is what you have done for us first. You're a God who has shown us incredible generosity. You are God who has enabled us to come back to you. Lord, please keep what it is that you have done for us at the front of our minds. Please keep the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, at the front of our thinking, and may what he has done shape all of our actions, especially in the way we treat other people. And Lord, we pray that as we do this, people would take note and recognize that this is a way of life which is so different from so much of the world around us. Pray that people would be prompted to ask questions. Why is it that Christians live like this? How is it that that Christians live like that? And as an answer, we'll be able to point not to ourselves, not that we are good or better, but we'll be able to point to you and all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.